all you folks. Yeah, this feels good. Oh, hey, Deli, how are you? Hi, Ian. Yeah, you're important too, Ian. Yeah. Question about, I'm going through some texts in Isaiah, and I'm trying to do things I haven't done before, and I came across Isaiah 44, which is an awesome, awesome couple of oracles, three, and I'm only going to touch on two, but it really begs a question for people to ask, you know, what are you devoted to? You know, what is it that your heart yearns for? You know, are you basically seeking God or something else, really, is the question that's raised. Might answer that by thinking, well, how do I spend my time? What do I do with my resources? What are the basis of my friendships, my relationships with people? That's one way to kind of define yourself is, okay, you know, how am I seeking God or following God? What do we listen to as far as truth, seeking to know things of the world or of the flesh or of God? Where do we turn for our comfort? Who do we trust to keep us safe? And I know that most of you would probably answer that, you know, with God. Like all the kids, you know, I'll ask them a question and the first thing out of their mouth is God, you know, because that's always the best answer is God. Yeah. Well, here is Isaiah 44, verse 1. And he says, "But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you?" So he's talking about Israel as a servant, and the servant in this context is a servant that bears testimony to God. One of the things that Israel was supposed to do was to make known the name and power and glory and righteousness of God. And that's what, you know, he says that in Deuteronomy 4, 6. There's a section where he says, you know, the nations will look at you, Israel, and they will say, does any people have such great commandments as these? Or is anybody so close to their God that when they pray, he answers them? So part of being the servant, part of being that person of God or that people of God is to bear witness to God's glory. And it also talks about the idea of God's choosing. That's not a New Testament thing. You know, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. But even in the Old Testament, people were chosen by God to be his people. And then he talks about the idea of making his people, forming his people. And that's the part that really caught my attention as I read this oracle, was that God formed a people from the beginning. And we've talked about this, like with Adam. He started out, Adam, you're supposed to bear my image. You're supposed to fill the earth with people that are like me. Adam failed, of course. And we know Israel was called to do the same thing. You're supposed to bear the image of God. You're supposed to show the world who I am. And unfortunately, Israel failed. And this is in the kind of time when Israel is failing. But God shows them that he's not giving up and that he's not, his plans aren't ended. His plans are going to continue. And so he talks to them about the idea that he is forming them. And of course, that will ultimately lead to Jesus Christ. That we know that salvation that comes to us comes through the house of Israel, the house of David, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gives us life and peace and joy with God. And God formed all of that, not just in the New Testament, but throughout history from the very beginning and going all the way to the end, till the kingdom is established. God is forming, making a people. "Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." Now, Jeshurun is an interesting word. It's a title for Israel, and it basically means blameless. And we know that Israel is not blameless. We have all these oracles from chapter 1 to chapter 40 that talked about judgment. We did some of that with you last time. We talked about the judgment that was coming to the people of God because they were failing to obey. They were failing to walk with God, and they were actually walking and choosing to follow idols. And that was abhorrent to God. But he still has in his heart a people that will be blameless. Now, we know that that blamelessness is perfected in Jesus Christ. You can't have blamelessness under the law. You will only be able to constantly say, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, and offer sacrifices endlessly. That's what the Old Testament was. It was basically a religion that had failure built into it. So you had all the sacrifices that they would offer, and it was a constant repentance, a constant, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I can't do it better. I can't get it right. But in Christ, there's blamelessness. We move beyond the sacrifice. We move beyond the idea of, you know, needing, you know, to continually put Christ on the cross. Jesus died for us once for all, and those who believe in him, God will look at them through Jesus Christ and call them blameless. And so this is basically a promise of God bringing about his people into a state of blamelessness and relationship with God. That's what he's talking about. And he says, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. We know those are both two things. They're covenant promises, where he talks about the idea of putting blessing on descendants. That's what he said to Abraham. He said, you're going to be a blessing, and through you, the whole world will be blessed. Again, perfectly, later on, that's in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the name that blesses anybody who calls on his name and trusts in him. They'll be blessed. They'll have a relationship with God. But the other thing is an eschatological promise, meaning of the end times, and that is, I am going to pour my spirit out on you. That is a blessing that didn't come until after the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. That's when God fulfilled this promise, the same thing that Peter talked about from Joel, the same idea of God blessing his people. So you see, as we sit here, we are something that has been formed by God, shaped by God, called into existence by God, and blessed by God, and made blameless by God. Isn't that awesome? Yes. Then he says, because the Holy Spirit and the water, that's a relationship thing. It's called a synonymous parallelism. The water on the dry land, the spirit in the descendants. That is a thing that says basically, I'm going to pour something into you that will make you grow. And so he says, and they will spring up like grass, like poplars by streams of water. Very fast-growing tree, the poplar. Very strong and sturdy, too. And, of course, being nourished constantly. Well, that's what happens when we call upon the Lord and we receive the Holy Spirit from him because we believe in Jesus Christ. We become people that grow. We share the gospel with the children, and we go through colors. There's sin, there's the blood of Christ, there's righteousness, and then green. And green is for growth. Once we're a Christian, we grow, and hopefully steadily, hopefully constantly. We know we might take a step back now and then, but then we grow. And that's by the powers of God. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another one will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Again, in the Old Testament, God wouldn't talk about a church or something like that. He would talk about Israel as the people of God. We're the new Israel. We are the people of God. We're the people that God had planned and formed. And he says what happens to people at this state is that we receive the Spirit, we receive a sense of God's presence in our lives, and we're proud of God. I'm proud of God. I'm proud of what he does. I don't like to talk about me. I like to talk about he. He's the great one. He's the one that empowers. He's the one that puts good ideas in our heart that we can perform nice things and do good works. He says that in Ephesians. You know, I prepared you for good works. You were made in Christ Jesus, prepared to do good works, right? That meant God planned that long ago as part of his forming us. So this is about the idea of God restoring his people. Remember, Israel in the north had been wiped out. They're gone from pages of history. Judah, the little bitty, we showed you that last week. Judah is a very small little territory surrounded by Egypt and Assyria, and they're big, mean powers. And their life is literally hanging by a thread. And so the Lord is talking about that's not the way it's going to end. The way it's going to end is I'm still forming a people. I'm going to make a people that's holy and blameless, filled with my spirit, and they are going to be glad to know me. They're going to raise my name in praise and glory and going to honor Almighty God. So this is a really nice verse. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and the Redeemer and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. There is no God beside me. That's a name. That is basically who God is. God says, I am the King. He is the rightful ruler of all things. Why? He's the creator. And the very beginning, you know, why Adam failed, he failed to submit to the rulership of God. Israel failed because they failed to submit to the rulership of God. God is our King. He is our Lord, right? We say that. We sing that. We praise that because we know our place is not to be God, not to be above God or even close to equal to God, but to be his children, to be those who belong to him. And we would easily bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Lord Almighty as our King, our ruler, right? Then he says he's the Redeemer. The Redeemer is someone basically who will stand up for his people and vindicate them. Again, where do we see that most perfectly? Jesus Christ. The image of Christ in the book of Hebrews is the image of Christ standing before the throne of God, and we would stand behind him. And Jesus stands there, John says, as a paraclete, as one that argues for us, as one that is there for our defense. And when God looks at Jesus, he sees perfection. He sees holiness. He sees righteousness. And all those that are standing in faith behind Jesus, he sees Jesus in them, right? That's the idea. He's a redeemer. The Lord of hosts, that's the one, right? Yahweh Sabaoth. Yeah, we like that name. That's God's great name, meaning he's over everything. There's nothing on earth, in heaven. You fall, go way out into space. Everything is under him. He is the Lord of hosts. The first time host is used is when God created the universe. He is the Lord of hosts. Yahweh Sabaoth. It's often translated, Lord Almighty. That's really a good description of it, but it is a powerful name. God uses it often when he's calling his people to know him. He is the Lord, Yahweh Sabaoth. And then he says, I'm the first and the last, and there's no God beside him. The Alpha and Omega. This is a good one for Jehovah's Witnesses who claim that Jesus is nothing, that Jesus is the Son of God and in some way diminish him. Well, Jesus in the book of Revelation says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Well, who's he talking about? It's the same Lord. It's the same title, right? Associated, as we always say, with God. Then he asks the question. He's basically asking in a taunt to look at other claimants of deity. He says, who's like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, meaning, again, all that we've talked about through the people, through history, culminating in the kingdom of heaven. When did God start it? What do you know about that? Not you, but those people that worship other gods or worship other things. He says, let them declare to them the things that are coming. Let them tell you about the kingdom of heaven that's going to rise up and all this earth is going to go away. And those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who follow him, they're going to stand in the throne room of God and they're going to praise him. And there's going to be such a glorious picture and image and praise of God that nothing we experience now is a taste of that glorious day. I just think that day, how awesome it will be to stand in the very real presence of God and to sing his praises, to glorify him with all the people through history who God formed and planned and moved towards the end, which is that kingdom. He says, do not tremble, do not be afraid. He's talking to those who are faithful. The thing about Israel was always through Israel's history and Judah, we're really talking about Judah now, but all through the history, there was always some who still followed God or praised God or worshiped God. Not usually the majority. He calls them a remnant at times. But there are always some. And so God tells us, don't be afraid. I love that. There's two things, fear and faith, right? You either walk in fear or you walk in faith. And God tells his people, don't walk in fear. Don't walk out of, you know, touch with me, basically. Because if I'm afraid, it means I don't trust that God's protecting me. If I'm afraid, it means I don't have control, and maybe God doesn't have control. That's no place for us to live, is it? No, we always need to muster our faith towards God and see God in every situation, every problem, everything in the world. We want to go with God and not listen to the messages of fear or hate or anything else that's not of God. So I have not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses. There is no God beside me, or is there any? Or I'm sorry, is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? He just says, I know none. What he's doing in all this is talking about his glory, his rightful position, his glorious name, and the idea he's forming his people through history. Then you have the other side. And this is, again, the word I've put notes in the text because it's the same word, Yasar, which is a little bit close to Ezra. So I, you know, but Yasar. Yasar means to form, right? And it says God formed his people. And now he says those who form a graven image are all of them futile. And their precious things are of no profit, even to their own witnesses, fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. The idea of men forming gods, right? And we're going to talk about what that looks like as we do a few other texts as well. But men forming gods. He says basically they're empty. There's nothing in them. You know, you take a piece of wood, he's going to talk about, you carve it, shape it, right? But there's nothing alive in that. There's nothing living in that piece of wood. It's futile. It's empty. It doesn't have power. It doesn't have life. It doesn't have any ability to do anything. And he says, they're basically the thing that they desire, the thing that they love, it leads to emptiness, uselessness. So many things that become idols to people in this world are disappointing. He says they basically put them to shame. I trust in, you know, whatever, you name it, anything but God. I trust in these things, and basically what happens is they will let you down. The only thing I know that won't let you down is God. God and all that he's doing, right? And he says, so he says about their witnesses, the witnesses of the idol, the witnesses that proclaim their greatness, the witnesses that bow down and talk about what they've done or whatever. He says, they fail to see or know. This is a common thread about idolatry. You become what you worship. And so you're making an idol. An idol doesn't hear, an idol doesn't see, an idol doesn't understand. Right? He says they fail to see, they fail to know. They become like the thing they worship. Greg Beale wrote a book about idolatry, and that was his line, you become what you worship, so that they will be put to shame. They're no profit. He says, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. He's talking about, the weakness of idolatry. And there's so many things people trust in. You know, they trust in economies. They trust in money. They trust in, you know, their own ego. There's a lot of things that people trust in and set God aside as they're doing that. And he says, basically, when trouble happens and you don't have an almighty God, you don't have God in your life, in your heart, in your home, you tremble, you shake, because you realize all those things will let you down. Just think of the final, you know, when it's your time to die, When it's your time to go, if you have no God, no real God, you are in sad, sad, shameful space, right? The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over coals, fashioning, forming it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. But he also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Human beings cannot make gods. They do try all the time. They try to make gods out of all different kinds of things. Sports heroes, movie stars, money, American politics. They try to make things that they tell you to trust in. But I'm telling you, there's only one God. There's only one Lord. There's only one place to put your heart. Because anything made by man is weak. Yeah, we talked about technology last time when everything went kapooey. My website crashed yesterday. Josiah, if you're listening. But my website crashed. You know, technology, oh, it's awesome, it's great, until it fails. And when it fails, right? And so, I mean, you can just think of all the things people trust in, all the things they put their heart in. No. Then he gets even more ironic about how these idolaters are. He says, another forms, again, I like the word form, because what's God doing? God's forming a people. God's making his people to be with him. Another man forms wood, and he extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like a form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in the house, right? Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress and oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image that falls down before it and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half, he eats meat and roasts and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it, he makes a god, his graven image. He falls before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. The idea of being, and you think, wow, how can anybody be that foolish? I take a tree and I cut it down and I carve it, but I got wood chips and I got extra wood, so I make a fire. I bake my bread over it. I eat the bread. I get warmed by the fire. Oh, how wonderful. And then I'm going to worship the lump that's left, the thing that I carved into an image. That's what idolatry is. It's an empty, useless, terrible thing. And Israel and Judah were both guilty of falling down before idols. And God has said before, and he says it actually after this as well, is there anybody like God? Is there anything compared to God, right? They do not know or they do not understand, for he has smeared over their eyes they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. Again, they don't know, they don't understand, they can't see, they can't comprehend. They become just like their idols. That's exactly, and again, I like the tagline is, you know, what you worship, you will resemble. And then I think it goes on to ruin or reclamation, right? If you're worshiping something that isn't God, if you're loving something in your life that isn't God and putting something else in front of God, you're worshiping for ruin and not reclamation. But if God is the center of your worship, right, then you will see God, you will know God, you will follow God, your heart will be for God. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned half of it with a fire, and also I bake bread over its coals. I roast the meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. The word abomination can be of a physical or ritual or ethical nature, something that is abhorred by God. So you can have bad ethics. Right, you can have bad religion. There's a lot of bad religion in the world. Some of it done in the name of Christ. It's, you know, you can't have Bad religion is, I'm serving God. Rituals that don't lead to God. Belonging to a group that don't really move you towards God. That won't work. It's not good. That's why the Word of God is so important to us, right? He feeds on ashes, deceived his heart, is turned away, turned him aside. And he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's lying to himself. The idolater that makes his own God. The idolater that follows something that isn't God, right? He's lying to himself. This will protect me. This will keep me. This will answer me. And the truth is, there's a one living God who hears, sees, and answers, and gives his people the ability to hear and understand and to know and to ask him for help. Just one part of this, so you know that we're not just talking about lumps of wood that people worship. What are we devoted to? What has our heart? Lord Almighty, the Redeemer, Creator, who forms his people, if he is our Lord, then we're devoted to worship. I love to worship God. I love to be with you and worship God. But I love to praise God, right? They're devoted to the Word of God. Why? Because that's God's language. That's God's word for our souls, right? They love prayer. And they love real church. Not fake church, real church. Church that leads us to grow, leads us to think about God, leads us to become God's people in Christ Jesus, where God is glorified, not in a building or not in a space or not in the name of a particular church, but God is glorified in the hearts of the people that he formed, he made, and he cherished, right? Others are devoted to the world. One of the broadest ways to think about idolatry in the modern world is to say that I love the world or worldly stuff. John warns it, and he puts it in a really nice way. You know, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. He says, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Lust of the eye, I see something, I got to have it. I love it. I want it. I'll do anything to get it, right? Lust of the eye. Got to be bigger. Got to be better. Got to be, lust of the flesh. I just want to party. I want to, have very loose values in regard to sex. I want to feel good all the time. And that's what I'm about, you know. Don't talk to me about church. Don't talk to me about what God says. I don't need that kind of stuff. I need what I need, right? So passions of the flesh. And the pride of life. Who am I? Who are you? I am somebody that if God didn't have pity on, I would be a dead man. I would be foolish and lost and on my way to hell. I am a person that God had mercy on. I am a person that God loved and called to his side through his glorious Son, Jesus Christ. That's who I am. I pray that everyone I see the head shake and say, yeah, that's who we are, right? When you get around people that are very successful in the world, often you will hear them use the word I over and over and over, talking about what I have done. I did this and I did that. Ego, we call that, right? Yeah. So love of the world is basically an idolatry of the world. The world itself, Greg Beale was saying, it becomes an idol. It becomes something that people worship. And you can, again, that's a very broad picture. Something that people worship. They worship the world. And like all idols, God has one thing in mind for their end. And that is destruction. He is going to destroy the idol of the world. It can't be part of the kingdom of heaven. And so, Revelation and many other places in Scripture speak about the end of the world. And the destruction of it. And those who don't know God look at it and say, how could God be so? No, God's going to remove idolaters and he's going to remove idols so that he alone is seen as God and known as God, worshiped as God, and followed as God, and living in that glorious kingdom. We become like what we worship. Either an empty shell of worldliness, loving the stuff of the world that comes to nothing. I remember when my mom died, I was sitting in her house, and they had a really nice house, and she had a lot of really nice stuff around. And I realized none of that's of any use to her anymore. And it was basically scattered to the winds, you know. It's not of use. The stuff that I have, the stuff that, you know, is with me, stuff in my house, the day I'm gone, it's of no use. It's gone. What good is that to me? You know, I got a lathe. Okay, yeah, I have fun with it, but when I'm gone, somebody else is going to cart that thing away and make pins. Yeah, yeah. Those who worship God are day by day being formed into his image. That's who God is looking for. God is looking for people that are going to worship him. We're going to talk more about idolatry. It's one of the largest subjects in the Old Testament. And it really is something, you know, even John in 1 John says, flee from, he said, dear children, flee from idolatry, right? It's a very dangerous thing to trip people up. But if you know God and you look at the whole of Isaiah 44, he gives it that first part, and there's another part right after it where he declares again his glory. You know, look at that and you'll say, you know, how can anybody be so foolish as to trust in something other than God? He is awesome and powerful and great and deserving of worship. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.